Evening. Nice to actually see you. It's interesting as the prayer was going on there. I was thinking of what Pilate said to Jesus right at the very end. He looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth?" And one of the things I think we need to be very mindful of is that there is a great deal of shortage of truth out there at the moment. And when the disciples asked Jesus what the signs of the time to the end would be, the first thing that Jesus said was, "Be ye not deceived." Well, I think there is a huge spirit of deception that's out there right now. And it is working overtime. And I think with that, what you see is the preparation for, certainly in Europe, I think the 10-state European Union, because there are already signs that there's going to be breakup. Particularly Hungary now is on the move, and other countries as well are looking to follow suit. So we may well get to that point fairly soon where the European Union, as it exists with 27 states, will start to fragment. A lot of it due to immigration policies, a lot of it due to the whole COVID situation and the way that it's been played out politically. But things are changing. Things are changing in this world far more rapidly than I think they've ever changed, certainly in my lifetime. I was born in 51 and things were changing then, but they're really changing now. And with that in mind, would you open up your Bibles, please, to chapter 10 of Revelation? An interesting little chapter. It's only 11 verses, but there's a lot in it. So reading from verse 1. "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea that the things are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and I said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take it and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about how many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" And may the good Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So the judgments of the first six seals and the first six trumpets are now past. The seventh trumpet yet remains, which contains the seven bowls, which itself is within the seventh seal. In a similar way in which chapter 7 stood between the sixth and seventh seal judgments, this chapter is placed between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments and sets the stage for the final trumpet. MacArthur has this to say. He says, "These interludes encourage God's people in the midst of the fury and the horror of divine judgment and remind them that God is still sovereign and in control of all events. During the interludes, God comforts his people with the knowledge that he has not forgotten them and that they will ultimately be victorious. And really, that's what we take from this chapter, this whole aspect of whatever is happening in the world at the moment, whatever you see, whatever you hear, God is in control. And sometimes it's very easy to lose that focus. Sometimes we look at all the events and we start to think, is God really in control? And Satan loves it when we do that, because he can step in and do what he does best, which is to sow doubt. But you see, he is in control. The sixth trumpet, those effects may not be entirely complete. The second woe is only said to be passed after the ministry of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 and to 13, which we'll not look at, but that's going to be coming. This part of the apocalypse, says Seiss, this part of the apocalypse is sometimes treated as an episode thrown between the second and third woe trumpets and having little or no relation to either. This is an error. We have still to deal with the blast of the sixth trumpet. It is only in the 14th verse of the 11th chapter that we find the note of indication that the woe of the sixth trumpet is actually accomplished. You see, what we have here is a declaration of God's intention and his right to take possession of the earth, both land and sea, and to bring to fulfillment the many prophetic themes found throughout all of Scripture, which point to the establishment of God's kingdom, the millennial kingdom, his kingdom on earth. The judgments which come forth from the seventh trumpet, which include the seven bowls of God's wrath, are in many ways parallel to the judgment of the flood. And Jesus compared the suddenness of the judgments at the end of time with the suddenness with which Noah's flood arrived upon an unsuspecting populace. Although I think by this time, looking at all that's happening in the earth with approximately 2.5 to 3 billion people already dead, would we be surprised that more is yet to come? And yet more is yet to come. The worst, would you say, is yet to come. And so in this, we're going to see a little bit of an allusion towards the flood. So let's look at it in a bit more detail. I saw still another mighty angel. And there's the first of our key words. There's four key words really here. Mighty angel, the little book, the seven thunders, and the mystery of God. So here's our first one, the mighty angel. A mighty angel comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. You see, this angel, some have identified this angel, this mighty angel, this messenger, as Jesus, because of the things that we see. There are certainly divine similarities, and I'll just list them for you. Traveling with the clouds, we saw that about Jesus in Revelation 1:7. Associated with a rainbow, we saw that in Revelation 4:3. A radiant face, Revelation 1:16. Feet like fire, Revelation 1:15. Holding a book, Revelation 5:8. Like a lion, Revelation 5:5. Swears by God, Revelation 10:9, Revelation, and sorry, Deuteronomy as well, and Hebrews 6:13. Those are important. And authority over the land and sea. So there could be an argument for saying, is this mighty angel Jesus? Well, there's a lot of discussion. There's a lot of discussion. Some say what forbids this angel being Christ is that the oath is sworn by the angel in verses 5 and 6. And that would never come from the person of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, that's not quite true, because in Deuteronomy and Hebrews 6:13, Jesus does, in fact, swear by himself. So many interpreters tend to think that this probably, although it seems to be like Jesus Christ, it probably isn't. You see, whenever Jesus appears in Revelation, and we look in the book of Revelation, he's given an unmistakable title. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the living one, the Son of God. He who is holy and who is true, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, the faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings, Lord of lords. It is reasonable to assume that if Christ were the angel in view here, he would be given a title, as in every other part of Revelation. And so when you look at context, context would suggest that this is not Jesus Christ. And not only that, it does say, I saw still another mighty angel, another being from that whole aspect in the Greek of saying he is another one along the line of these mighty angels. So a mighty divine emissary, yes, coming down from heaven, yes, perhaps even from the immediate presence of God. It may even be one of the seven, what we call presence angels, which stand before God, which we were told about in Revelation 8:2, which were given the seven trumpets. Another angel later on, not called mighty, but having great authority, comes down from heaven to announce the impending fall of Babylon that we'll see in Revelation 18. The angel who binds Satan, which would require great authority and great power, is also said to come down from heaven in Revelation 20. Clothed with a cloud. Clouds are associated with a divine presence. Go back and think all the way back to the wilderness and the cloud. Remember? The cloud. And the cloud coming down into the temple. The cloud filling the temple. A rainbow on his head. This is the only angel that is said to have had a rainbow on his head, and actually probably formed the basis for many of the paintings that came out much later on showing these great big halos. This is the only angel that has this. And, you know, Fawcett and Brown commentaries takes the rainbow as the emblem of covenant mercy to God's people amidst the judgment of God's foes. Remember the rainbow, the sign which came after the destruction wrought by the flood, in which Noah and his family were preserved. The rainbow does not indicate a covenant with certain people over and against other people, but it was between God and every living thing. And some have said, yes, well, if his face shines like the sun and he has a cloud around his head, he's going to have a rainbow, which I think is quite logical. And would also make sense. So his face like the sun, like the glorious angel that Daniel saw back in Daniel 10, verse 6, and his feet like pillars of fire. The pillars of fire speak of judgment, judgment on the earth and the nations. And it does actually closely parallel that one of Daniel's vision. You see, this whole aspect of judgment requires the mighty angel. We look now at this aspect of the angel, and what does he do? He cries out. And we come to the second part, which is he cries out and the seven thunders utter their voices, it tells us. He cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and that causes the seven thunders to utter their voices. He had a little book open in his hand. Is it the same as the scroll? But no one except Jesus could open that in Revelation 5. If you believe that the mighty angel is Jesus Christ, then it could be the scroll, but I think there's sufficient evidence to suggest that it's not Jesus Christ. And so I think the little book, according to Val Voord, he said the contents of the little book are nowhere revealed in Revelation, but they seem to represent this vision. In this vision, that written authority given to the angel. So he's given the book, and in that little book is a written authority. The apologist Clark said, probably some design of God long concealed but now about to be made manifest, but who really knows what it means? And we really don't know what it means. So the little book is problematic. In Greek, interestingly, it's bibliaridion, as opposed to biblion, which means little book. It could be similar to the scroll. And remember, somebody else had a scroll. Remember Ezekiel had a scroll? Back in Ezekiel 3, both Ezekiel and John are told to eat the book. Both books were sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. Both books contained prophecy, which the prophet was to ingest and to deliver to others. And quite supposedly, this book is little because it contains a relatively lesser portion of the prophetic details to be revealed. And not only that, he's to eat it. Well, he can't eat the scroll because Jesus is still reading from the scroll. And the book is open in his hand. The Lamb's book before the throne in Revelation 5 was in his right hand, but this angel appears to hold the book in his left hand because while holding the book, he raises his right hand in an oath. The Lamb's book was originally sealed. This book is open. The Lamb's book has had all seven seals removed and probably lies completely open too. Very similar, very intriguing, but we don't know the contents of the book. And then we come to this part. His right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. See, when you place feet, and feet when they're placed in Scripture, demonstrates authority. The setting or planting of the feet on the sea and the land is a formal taking position, the formal expression for the purpose to do. It says, now that's a commentary on Revelation, used by the Greeks as a euphemism for left, the left hand, the left side, euonymum, as a replacement for left in opposition to the right. Since omens on the left were regarded as unfortunate, most of the omens were taken to be bad omens if presented in the left hand. So in the right hand, the omens were typically good. In the left hand, they were typically not good. So just the position would suggest that there's a prophetic utterance to come from this. And then with a loud voice, a great voice, it's very similar to the strong angel who asked who is worthy to open the scroll. As when a lion roars, unlike Christ's voice, the angel's voice is not like a trumpet or the sound of many waters, but it's a lion's roar. And the roar, really, the verb is originally applied to, interestingly, the lowing of cattle. But then it was later applied to the roar of a lion. And the great volume of the voice doesn't necessitate identifying the angel as a divinity, because angels have mighty voices. The prophecy, really, of Jeremiah prophesying the 70 years of captivity in Babylon to be followed by the eventual return to the land, there was this judgment that was shouted. The list of Gentile nations destined for judgment is extensive. For behold, cried, I begin to bring a calamity on you, on the Gentile nations. And so the parallels here, as we start to look at what happens, you look at the way in which judgment prophesied by Jeremiah fits with judgment here. Listen to the judgment prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, 30 to 38. Therefore prophesy against all of them these words, Satan, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. So when there's a roaring, you can bet there's something to follow that roaring. You see, the angel has his feet planted on the land of the sea. He has command of each, that his power is universal. And when he cried out, we get the next interesting word, the seven thunders. The seven thunders. In Psalm 29, seven times it repeats. It says this in Psalm 79. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The seven thunders of the Lord. And when we think of seven, of course, seven is that number of completion. Seven comes up so many times. And even in world history, if you think that from Adam up until Christ, there were approximately 4,000 years, and from Christ to the present day, 2,000 years. There's 6,000 years. Six, the number of man. What comes afterwards? The millennium. The 7,000 year. The year of rest. And then what comes in eight? Eternity. So when you think of seven, you think of completeness. And when you think of completeness, then the seven thunders, it says in the sounding of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished. So we have this link of sevens. Remember, in the vision in the throne room, John heard thunderings and voices back in Revelation 4. One of the living creatures whose announcement attends the opening of the first seal is said to have a voice like thunder. But there are only four living creatures, not seven. So two aspects of these thunderous voices are left as a mystery. One, their identity, and two, what they said. It may be that in that lion-like cry, the angel was replied to by the seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete, and the mystery would be finished. And the seven thunders, you know, they utter a unique message. And what are we told? Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Seal them up and do not write them. If John was not permitted to tell us what they said, then why should he even record the incident? Well, I think it's to let us know that there are still some secrets in what is to unfold. Mysteries that really, we need to consider that there are still mysteries that we don't know. You behold, I look through a glass darkly. There is so much there that we don't know, and it is wrong for us to assume so much. If John was not permitted to tell us what they said, then it illustrates the principle, says Valvoord, that while God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal to man at this time. And then it comes, the angel whom I saw on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea, the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Delay no longer. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand and swore to heaven. The mighty angel gave a solemn oath, declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion. There should be delay no longer. There is no turning back. The wheels have been put in motion. The mystery of God would be finished. Which mystery? Well, one important aspect of this mystery is that it has been declared to his servants, the prophets. You see, a mystery isn't something no one knows. A mystery is something no one could know unless it's been revealed. If you could know it by intuition or personal investigation, it's not a mystery. But because mysteries must be revealed, therefore something can be known and still be a mystery in the biblical sense. The mystery of God, it's hard to say what this precise mystery of God is because the phrase or its equivalent is used for many aspects of God's plan. I mean, mysteries. The ultimate conversion of the Jewish people is called the mystery. God's purpose for the church is called the mystery. The bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles is called the mystery. The living presence of Jesus in the believer is called the mystery of God. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ in Colossians 4:3. So what is it in this context? What would it be in this context? Again, Val Voort says this, the mystery of God, which is declared as subject to fulfillment, is unfolded, therefore, in the Old Testament in the many passages which speak of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, the millennial kingdom. Possibly the mystery also regards the great question, why does God allow Satan and man to rebel and go their own way? The idea may be that this question, this unanswered mystery, is coming to an end under the rule of Jesus. God is beginning the end, the resolution of all things. So that mystery ultimately will be revealed. We don't know exactly what that mystery is. But you have to think to yourself, well, Satan is bound in the millennium. Why is he loosed again at the end of the millennium? Why did it all happen the way it happened? Because it is a mystery. God freely acknowledges that the life today is full of mysteries, but it will not always be so. A day will come when all the questions of this age will be answered. And then we come to this part. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So really, John is commissioned to preach, but the instructions are quite curious. Take it and eat it. Taking it because John was invited to take and eat the little book. Some take it to mean that God never forces his revelation on anyone, and we must always be willing to take what he's offered. That may often be the case, but it was certainly not the case for Paul on the road to Damascus. A book, sweet and bitter. There are lots of notes on this book, sweet and bitter. But you know, in Ezekiel, the prophet was commanded to eat a scroll, the revelation of God to Israel. So it's familiar and suggests feeding the soul from the word of God, which I think is probably the best way to look at it. Feeding the soul from the word of God. Johnson writes that John could only proclaim the word of God if he had taken it in. Such an action symbolized the reception of the word of God into the innermost being as a necessary prerequisite to proclaim it with confidence. You see, you can only preach the gospel to someone if you have a full understanding of what the gospel is. If you read, if you study, and more importantly, if you pray, then God will bring to remembrances those passages. At my age now, coming on to 70, I think I've forgotten more things than I ever knew in the first place. So for me, learning and memorizing scripture is a challenge. But what I found is that if I'm talking to somebody on spiritual matters, that very often some of the verses that I recall, they're just brought up and they just come to mind. And I'm sure many of you had the same experience. You might be talking to somebody and all of a sudden a verse comes to you and you think, where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the fact that you devoured it, just like devouring the scroll. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is it's as sweet as honey in the mouth, and it's still sweet when it reaches the stomach. But in this case, it becomes bitter in John's stomach. You know, every revelation of God's purposes may be said to be bittersweet when it's disclosing judgment as well as mercy. Remember, God always gives grace before judgment. And so if you think of the grace being the sweet part and the judgment is the bitter part. Paul says this, when he came to think on it, it was either so mysterious that he couldn't comprehend it, or the matter was so sad that it gave him great trouble. We don't know what he read. We don't know. There are those that hold to a post-tribulation rapture of the church, and they argue that the scroll is bitter because the lot of the faithful is bitter in the last days. And there's a good example of how you can take a piece of scripture and use it to really fulfill the purposes that you want it fulfilling. I'm in the process of conversing with a Christian who is adamant that the church will go through the tribulation. And my first question to him is that, what does that do for your joy? Because to me, it would steal my joy. If I'm looking to the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's my joy. I don't think I'd be quite as joyful if I was looking towards going through what is outlined in this book. It takes your joy away. And what does Satan really love to do? He really loves to take your joy away. And so, when you look at this, that's the whole thing about sweet and bitter. So, what does John have to do? Well, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Whatever the content of the scroll, it's connected to John's command to prophesy to all men. This is not a message just focused to the church. Mainly because, number one, the church is not even in view here. Don't forget, the church is not in view. After chapter 3, the church is no longer in view until we get to Revelation 21. So this is not to the church. This is not just to Israel. John's prophecy spoke of the fate of the entire world, not just one nation, one emperor, one empire. And so when we look at that and we get that sense of what really is being told here, we know that what is coming and what is going to happen is going to be something that will affect the whole world. You see, it's a fourfold designation. Okay? Peoples, nations, tongues, kings. A global scope. And when you think of that global scope, it's John has to prophesy those who dwell on the earth. And if you think of what the earth is looking like at that time, at the time that's going to come, at this point in John's vision here, think of all the things that have happened. Think of the millions, the billions. It's very difficult to even get an idea of what John must have been feeling throughout this whole process. Because he would have been seeing things in this vision that he would have no idea what they actually are. If you could see something from 2,000 years in the future, would you have any point of reference to figure out what it is? Especially if you're in a civilization such as John, where we're talking camels and wheels and chariots, and that's it. No gunpowder, none of that. No explosions. Explosions were something that would come from a volcano, and that's kind of it. So that point of reference for John is so small. And yet, his stomach becomes bitter because I think he sees what is coming as the wrath of God is poured out onto a world that's ripe for judgment. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll open up for some questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the fact that, as always, Lord, there is grace before judgment. These interludes give us a sense of of what is happening at the time, and we get the sense that, as we know, God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to a knowledge of salvation. And yet we know when we read through Revelation that men still shake their fists at God. And we see in this world today, we see men shaking their fist at God now. We see a move that's directed against Christians. We see those that are now saying, we need to get rid of God. We need to get God out of everywhere. And we need to put in what we want and what we think and what we believe. But you see, your word is truth. And they have no truth. So, Father, as we contemplate what is happening in this world today, we do it against a backdrop of what is to come and the urgency of spreading the good news of the gospel of salvation. There will be many who are not willing to hear, but Father, you will always draw them close who do want to hear. So we ask that you will prepare hearts and ready hearts to hear your word. And we thank you, Father, for the written word that we have. And we thank you through that precious name of your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Leonard's not here. The bleachers are empty. Come on. It's not a big chapter. It's not a big chapter. It's an interesting interlude, but it is an interlude. And I guess quite rightly some sort of question, why do that? But I think it's just to give us a sense of where John is at this particular time and what is going on and what he sees and what he feels. Because when we come to the next chapter, the two witnesses, John is then given something. He's given a measuring rod, but I'll leave that until next week. So there's more to come on this in this little interlude. But any questions?
Just a comment about the mighty angel. One of the commentaries that I was reading in defense of the fact that this is not the Lord Jesus.
Yep.
He spoke about the fact that the Lord did appear as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But
never in the New Testament. Yeah.
His incarnation, he became a man and remains a man to this day, seated at the right hand. He would not appear again as an angel.
That's right, in the New Testament.
That was right on, seems very solid.
And he's always had a name. He's always named. Especially in Revelation, he's always named. And so to not be named, I think.
Mm-hmm. Of the people could die, and they came to the trumpets. It was one third of what was left,
and now it's
complete.
Complete, yeah.
So it's the idea that it's universal, as you said.
Yeah.
Read back side up.
And I think that's why you must prophesy again to the. You must tell them again, because it's going to be universal.
And then too, the number seven, as you mentioned, the sign of completion. I look at this. What's going to happen once these seven bowls, once the seven trumpets sound and these seven bowls fall out on the world? It's universal, as you've already said, but it will finish God's dealing with man. The saints, the tribulation saints, we learned earlier, were praying for God to deal with this, God to give them justice. Mm-hmm. And this is God taking vengeance. And it speaks about that in many ways. Talks about him later coming and bringing people into the winepress and crushing them. I mean, that's a terrible thing to think about, but God is going to deal with them in a terrible way. Yeah. And it makes you frightened to think about it. This is what's going to happen to people who don't know the Lord. It's a frightening thing. And God's going to finish it.
There's no...
And then the idea of the sweet and sour, once again, it's just the whole idea, as you said. It's to us, it's sweet, but we know God's in charge, as you said. But it's bitter.
But to the Gentile...
terrible bitterness is
going to come. Cool. And with that, we are finished.